think of the power of the Bible, and I think of how we're so blessed to have copies of it, and I've been to countries where they're handwritten. People have gotten a copy. I know of a story of one Bible in China used by 10,000 believers. And actually, it influenced the lives of 10,000 believers, a person taking in one Bible. And we'll share a little bit more about that Sunday night. Verse 1. Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet, you cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near unto God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You know, James is a say-it-like-it-is kind of a guy. Doesn't like to mess around with words, even at the expense of offending a few people. But in this section, he addresses the issue of worldliness, and he answers some pretty important questions like, what is worldliness anyway? And how do we fight against the devil? Worldliness is so often seen so differently by different groups of people. Some churches would say worldliness is the way a person dresses. I've had people say that Christians should start looking like Christians. And I've never been able to find out what a Christian looks like. I've never gone to a store and say, I'd like a Christian suit, please. Or I'd like a Christian pants. You got any in stock? Oh, we just sold out. And worldliness to some is not having a certain vocabulary. If you don't say hallelujah, praise the Lord every other word, then you're speaking worldly. To some, smoking, drinking, going to dances, going to movies is worldly. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. That's actually a motto that sprung out of many of those kind of movements. I've noticed something about worldliness, and it seems to be geographical. To what Americans would consider worldly, people in other parts of the world would not. In America, to many churches, going to or drinking a beer is worldly. Smoking a cigar or a cigarette is downright worldly. Yet in Europe, if you were, say, in an evangelical church in Germany, and you are an elder or pastor, after the service, you go to the pub and talk over a beer, some of the things that happened that day in church. Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars. He was one of the greatest preachers. G. Campbell Morgan smoked a pipe. And, of course, people in this congregation used to razz him about that. Why do you smoke a cigar, Mr. Spurgeon? He said, well, I don't do it in excess, I do it in moderation. But if I ever did it in excess, I would quit. And the lady said, well, what do you consider to be excess? He said, well, if I was smoking two cigars at the same time, I suppose that would be excess. Now, while we might look at someone smoking as being worldly, at the same time, we won't think twice about going 80 miles an hour on the freeway. Or we won't think twice about gluttony, and yet we'll point our finger at other people and go, worldly. There are definite prohibitions in scriptures, and there are gray areas in the scriptures. We've covered that before in Romans. But James really addresses this thing about where worldliness comes from, and the problem of worldliness within the church that is an attitude of heart. A man came up to Griffith Thomas, great writer, one time. He says, "Dr. Thomas, don't you believe that the world is becoming more and more Christian?" He goes, "No, I don't think they're becoming more and more Christian, but I do think that the world is becoming more and more churchy, and I also believe that the church is getting more and more worldly." And James sort of hits this on the head about worldliness within the church. He condemns those who are acting pridefully and in a worldly fashion. He gets it at its roots. And in this section, there's one of the most definitive statements concerning the origin of war and conflicts. It says, "Where do wars and fights, literally, where do national wars and little skirmishes come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" It's interesting. Year after year, it seems, century after century, the world manages to get itself into a big war. If you would look at the number of wars throughout history, we have seen far more in the last couple centuries than we have from the beginning of humanity. Wars are on the increase. That's actually one of the signs of the end times, as predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24, would be an increase of wars and rumors of wars. And we wonder, when are these things going to stop? When are people going to get together? Will the UN help or make it worse? Maybe a new leader, maybe he'll make everything better. You know what? The world will never stop warring and fighting until the Prince of Peace comes. Don't ever think that we're going to come to a place where we're going to find the right person, the right people in office. There will always be wars. In fact, the Bible says that the culmination of present history will be in a great war called the War of Armageddon, where the nations of the earth are gathered together, actually against the Lord. "And there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked." There will be no peace till the Prince of Peace comes. "You lust and you have not, you murder and covet, you cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own pleasures." The origin of problems, the origin of fights, the origin of wars, the origin of conflict between each other is because of sin. We really can't blame other things for the way we are, and we tend to do that. "Well, the reason I am the way I am is because of my childhood. Or the reason I am the way I am is because of my parents. Or it's because of my husband or my wife. Or it's because of where I work. Or it's because of where I don't work. It's because of where I want to work." And we're always trying to blame other things. The blame lies at the old nature which is attracted to the world. That's where the blame lies. It's the old nature. It's the flesh, the human nature that you and I were born with that has the tendency towards sin. And we really can't blame anything except the flesh. You know, a lot of times people try to cure symptoms spiritually. Have you ever noticed that? They're really not hitting at the real issue of a person. They go around and treat the symptoms. Imagine going in to be treated for cancer. The doctor says, well, how are you feeling? "Well, I have a headache and I'm feeling kind of achy all over." "Okay, well, you need a good aspirin is what you need. Or here's a painkiller. It'll take away the pain. You won't have any pain." Yeah, but he's got cancer. You've got to deal with that. You can't just treat the symptoms and forego the disease. And so often we're busy talking about symptomatic things and symptoms and not really getting at the root. And one of the reasons I like James is that he gets at the root. He says, the reasons there's wars and fightings among you is because of the desires for pleasure that war inside of your own body, in your own members. It's a war of the heart. It's the sin of man. It's the selfishness of man that brings all of these things out. And he lays the blame at the root of the old nature. Romans 8 says, if we live after the flesh, what? we will die. But if we through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. I wish more Christians would believe that instead of chasing after all these symptomatic things. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. How do we do that? Easier said than done, right? Well, in Romans 6, Paul gives us the key. And if you've been through Romans with us, you've already had the keys. Hopefully you're practicing them. First of all, he says, knowing. We know by revelation from God that our old man was crucified with Christ. We definitely know that. Second of all, reckon, or suppose to be a fact, that you are dead with Christ and alive unto Him. And third of all, yield yourself, your members, your arms, your legs, your mouth, your eyes to the Lord. Yield your members as members of righteousness unto God. Don't yield yourself unto Satan. Don't be his tool. Don't be in his toolbox. Yield yourself unto God. Now, if we are yielding ourselves and obeying the Lord, we're building up the new man, the new nature. And we're actually taking power away from the old nature. If we're constantly yielding to the Lord, we're building up that new man. It's being strengthened day by day. And vice versa. If we're building up the old nature and we are living after the world and its standards, we are lowering the power of the new man. We're taking away from it. And actually, you and I are either building up one or the other. Either we are in a process of building ourselves up spiritually, or you're feeding the carnal man. One or the other. And it's a process that's ongoing. You ever see people that go to the gym and work out? And some of them got, you know, big Rambo muscles. I mean, they're macho and they've worked and they've got those muscles. You know what happens if they don't keep working out? Turns into fat. Turns into flab. That's the only dangerous part about it. You get so built up, you know, and you're just proteined out, you know, and you're a big guy. And you don't keep working out. And you're going to have to pinch 2 or 3 or 4 inches pretty soon. Because if you don't keep building up that man, it turns into flab. Unless we keep building up that new man, we're building up the old man. The root cause of these problems he lays is at the flesh. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now there's three wars that he's speaking about here. First of all, when he says where do wars, he's speaking about national warfare. When he speaks about fights, the second noun, he's speaking about warring between ourselves as brothers and sisters. How many Christians are so concerned about competing against one another? Arguing. Leaders in communities, Christian leaders, at odds with one another. Speaking evil about the other guy. Oh, that guy's not good. Don't go to his place, you know. Here God has equipped a mighty army. With all of this warfare, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, we've got all of this incredible, intensive warfare equipment, and we're running around fighting each other. Rather than really fighting the true enemy, which is Satan and his emissaries. God gives us this battle to defend ourselves against the enemy and actually to take offensive ground, and we start fighting one another. Why? Because there's a third war going on in verse 1, the war inside the heart, that war that's tearing at our members, the old nature and the new nature. For Paul says that the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There is that warfare going on. Now he says in verse 2, you lust, or that is, you intensely desire, covet, and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Oh, by the way, it talks about pleasures in verse 1. It says, pleasures that war in your members. Everyone has natural, normal, God-given desires. All of us want pleasure. And there's nothing wrong with pleasure, by the way. God created us to experience pleasure, happiness, joy. Where did some Christians get the idea that to be spiritual, you've got to be a dud? Or that you can't experience joy and pleasure intended by God? God created us for that. And there are normal, natural desires and functions that we have to do. We can't get along without it. And yet, when those natural, normal, God-given desires begin to dominate us rather than us dominating them, we're under their control. And that's when it's wrong. Eat. Everybody needs to eat so they can live. The problem is that some people live to eat. You know, it's funny, you know, we'll see somebody doing some horrible, wicked thing. That's rotten. That's horrible. Let's go eat. And actually, one of the sins of the last days Jesus spoke about was surfeiting or gluttony. There's the sex drive. It's perfectly normal and natural and intended by God to give pleasure. When it is outside the bounds of which God intended it, it becomes sin against God and against our bodies. We'll talk more about that when we get to Corinthians. But God has given us those things. When we seek to gratify them outside the bounds that God intended for them, that's when those pleasures are controlling us. We're living for the pleasure, for sensual or physical gratification. That's when it becomes wrong. That's when it becomes a red light. But he says, you lust, you have not, you murder, and you covet. The word covet means to stretch yourself out in order to obtain something. In other words, you're going to go to the fullest extent because you want it so bad, and you can't wait for it. You will stretch yourself in any means you can muster up to grab something, to get something. That's what the word covet means. Now, it can be used in a good sense. I've heard people say, I covet your prayers. They don't mean that they're sinning because they want your prayers. That means they earnestly, intently are shaking you up and desiring that you pray for them. But covetousness is that state whereby enough is not enough. We just got to have that new thing. We won't be happy until we get it. You know, we get speakers that are about a foot high, and then we want the 4-foot models. Then we want the 5-foot models. Then we want 8 speakers that are about this tall. You know, and then we have to have a nuclear-powered amplifier to push it. Laser beam electric-driven turntable. And then we want one for a car after that's all done. Just never enough. It's like the donkey that's being led along by the dangling carrot. And he's running after it, but never obtains it. Always wanting it. Covetousness. He says, you murder, you covet, and you can't obtain. You don't get it. You're never satisfied. He says, you fight and you war. That is, you push and you strive for something. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You know, we often strive and push for things. We want them so badly. And we'll do anything to get it. And a lot of times we don't have them simply for one of two reasons. Either we're asking for the fleshly reasons and they're not for God's glory, or because we haven't asked. We simply haven't asked. It seems like an elementary sort of a thing that we just ask the Lord for things. And it says, you don't have here because you don't ask. You know that God wants to give us things. Now, I'm not saying that God necessarily wants you to run around in a Mercedes-Benz all the time. God, you're a king's kid and you should have the best. But God does have blessings for us. God desires to give us. Yet, God is waiting for the request, for the invitation. You say, well, wait a minute. Why doesn't God just give them to me? Because I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but God doesn't force himself on anybody. He waits for the invitation. He waits for us to ask him. Remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus incognito? No one knew who he was. He was walking alongside those two disciples. And they were all angry and bummed out. And Jesus said, oh, how come you're so bummed out? He said, well, didn't you hear the things that happened around Jerusalem? Jesus goes, what things? How the Jesus of Nazareth, a man, prophet, mighty in word and deed, was crucified and so forth. But we hoped in him. And it says Jesus would have gone, made as if he would have gone farther. But then they said, hey, stay with us tonight. Would you just stay with us and have dinner? And so Jesus said, well, okay, I'll do that. But he made as if he would have gone, yet the whole intention was to spend time in fellowship with them. But he was waiting for that invitation. You know how it is. You're at somebody's house. And you think you've worn out their welcome. And you're kind of waiting around. You say, well, I got to go now. Because you don't want to just wear out your welcome with them or anything. So, well, it's time for me to go. Okay, Skip, bye. And you really want them to say, no, no, stay a while. And come on inside and sit down and relax. You want them to invite you. Jesus wants you to ask. He wants you to invite. You have not because you ask not. Ask the Lord for even some of those things that up to this point you may have thought have been insignificant. Oh, I don't want to ask the Lord for that. It's too tiny. It's too small. It's too insignificant. It's too weird. The worst he can do is say no. And that's not really even the worst, because God gives you what you need. He knows what's best. Father knows best. So ask him. Learn to bring and pour out your heart before the Lord and trust him, and then accept the answer. If it's no, if it's yes, if it's wait, if it's maybe. But learn to bring all of those things. God is waiting to listen to you. You've got a little heartache that you think, oh, nobody, you know, I could even tell that to my best friend. They would think that's weird. Tell it to the Lord. God's waiting to hear it. You have not because you ask not. You ask and you do not receive, verse 3, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. The danger of this stinky old nature that we possess is that it can masquerade itself as a religious old nature. It can come on and it can be like the Pharisees who so outwardly look so nice and so beautiful and so pious, and inwardly they stink. And so he says, you can pray, you can ask, but you can ask for the wrong thing. That is, with the wrong motivation. And we need to ask ourselves, what is my motivation in asking this thing? Am I asking for the glory of God? Now, God does want to bless you. But ask yourself those questions of motivation. Why do I need this? Why am I asking God? Why am I bringing this before the Lord? Am I asking amiss that I might consume it upon my own lust, like he says here in verse 3? Or is it for the glory of God? Is it for selfish motivations, like James and John who came up to Jesus and wanted the best seats in the kingdom? One at the right and one on the left? And Jesus said, guys don't even know what you're asking. You're not able to follow me to the place I'm going. And that's not mine to give, it's the Father's. The motivation, is it a selfish motivation? Apparently, there were people that James was writing to that were very materialistic minded. And they were very jealous of what other people had and they didn't have. And this spawned all sorts of fights and jealousies and outbursts, as he speaks about in verses 1 through 3. And so he says, you ask for the wrong thing with the wrong motivation, that you might consume it upon your own, or spend it upon your own pleasures. Now, I think this is a perfect example of what is called the name it and claim it doctrine. I call it the blab it and grab it doctrine. Seems to be more along the right line. But it's the doctrine that teaches, hey, I'm the king's kid. I should have the best, the biggest, the most expensive. Because I'm a child of God, I should have only the best. Perfect illustration of you ask amiss that you might spend it upon your own pleasures. It's those ego-gratifying fleshly prayers of, oh God, I want the biggest bucks, the biggest car, the biggest home, the most prosperity. I don't hear them ever praying for, oh God, give me a humble, broken heart. Help me to crucify the flesh. But it's always the biggest, the best. After all, we're a child of the King. And we have kingdom rights and we think God's thoughts. And we lay claim to it. Now there is an element of truth in every false teaching. And in that particular heresy, there is truth. To laying claim, like we spoke about in the book of Joshua Sunday mornings, laying claim to the possessions that God gave to us. But we got to make sure that we're not asking amiss, that we could spend it on our own pleasures, as it says here. You know, the great apostasy that Paul spoke about, I fear is taking place in our midst with this type of doctrine. The great falling away from the true doctrines of the faith. It's not our Father who art in heaven, it's our butler who art in heaven to a lot of people. It's not thy will be done, it's my will be done in heaven as it is on earth. That's the way a lot of people approach God, as if he's a heavenly mail order catalog. And they can just ask anything they want and lay claim to anything they want. That's rotten. The purpose of prayer is never to get our will done in heaven. It's to get God's will done on earth. Jesus said that when he taught the disciples to pray. But I've heard some of these teachers even say, you shouldn't even ask when you're praying. You shouldn't even say, Lord, if it's your will, let me have that. If it's your will. They say, you should never say those words. That's not praying in faith. That's wrong. You never say, if the Lord will. Well, I beg your pardon. Jesus Christ did, and I think if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. In the garden, he said, Lord, not my will, but thine be done, if thy will. James says, as we're going to see next time we go through this, he says, don't say, I'm going to go to this city, buy and get gain and sell and so forth. But we should rather say, if the Lord wills, we'll go do this. We're instructed to in the scripture. This is a perfect example of that doctrine. When Jesus taught him to pray, he said, pray in this manner, our Father who art in heaven. And worship the Lord was the first part of that prayer. Hallowed be thy name. And then we were to pray for God's kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Then give us this day our daily bread. That is our necessities. That's the form of prayer, and that's how it should take. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added to you. I think of Solomon. God gave Solomon a blank check. He said, fill it in any amount, any item you want, cash it. I'll cash it for you in heaven's bank. What is it you want, Solomon? Anything at all you ask, I'll give it to you. Solomon thought about that. Wow, pretty good. Now, what would you answer? Remember when you grew up in the Genie with Three Wishes cartoons? And Solomon said, Lord, I ask for wisdom that I might govern your people wisely. I pray for wisdom. God came back to Solomon and said, Solomon, because you did not ask for length of life, nor wealth, nor prosperity of riches, but you asked for wisdom, you're going to be the wisest person that has ever lived on the earth, aside from the Messiah. No one before you or after you will be as wise. People will come from all over the world to hear your wisdom. And besides this, because you didn't ask for these things, I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you these things. He sought first the kingdom of God. That's what he claimed first. These things were added to him. Now he says in verse 4, adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That is, if you're a friend of the world, you're declaring war against God, literally. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. And therefore he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Friendship with the world. Let's face it, the world's pretty enticing, isn't it? You and I are never going to reach a point where we're not attracted to something in the world. Satan has an item and a product for everyone that is alluring to them, that is tempting. There's never a place where it's not alluring, where it's not enticing. The world is pretty enticing. A lot of glitter and lights, a lot of flash, a lot of flare. Satan comes up to us and holds out his hand and says, hey, you can have all this, like he did when he came to Jesus Christ and tempted him. Temptation itself is not a sin. Don't feel condemned because you're tempted. I've heard a lot of people say, I just can't believe it. I'm not pleasing to the Lord. I've been tempted so much lately. Well, join the crowd. I think we all have. You're not in sin because you've been tempted. It's if you yielded to that temptation. All of us are tempted daily to do things. All of us are tempted to stray our eyes away from the Lord. But it's the friendship with the world. And the word friendship literally means to fall in love with the world. It's that divided heart where we're not totally serving the Lord. We have a divided heart. It's on other things as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be a friend of the world. And yet Jesus said, I pray, Father, that you take them not out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus never said, I want you to be taken, live up on a hill in a monastery somewhere, lock yourself away and be holy that way. He intended us to live in the world, to be salt of the earth, light of the world, to permeate the world, to leave an effect on it. But the friendship of this world is condemned. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. The word adulterer in the best manuscripts is not there. It's really just you adulteresses. Now, before the IRA people get their marching... Oh, ERA. Excuse me. IRA is an... What is it? It's a retirement account. Okay. Speak about that next week. Before all the libbers get all up in arms that it doesn't say adulterers, but it says adulteresses. Oh, that's not fair. How come it just says adulteresses? How come it didn't say adulterers? Well, I'll tell you why. Speaking in spiritual terms, you and I are the bride of Christ. We are married to Jesus Christ. If we flirt after the world, we're committing spiritual adultery. As the bride of Christ, we're not to go after other things. In other words, if we claim to be children of God, and yet we're flirting after the things of this world, and we've enumerated the things of this world many times before in Bible studies, if you're going after those things, we're being unfaithful to God. In fact, it says that God in verse 5, he says, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? God is jealous when we flirt with the world, when we go after these other things. He's jealous of it. We're married to Christ. And spiritual adultery is going after those things, still claiming to be married to God. The book of a church at Ephesus, Jesus gave them a report card in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He said, to the church of Ephesus write these things, says the one who walks about in the midst of the golden candlesticks and holds the seven stars in his right hand. I know thy works, your labor, your patience, how you have borne with some and that you haven't tolerated those who are false apostles. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Not speaking about love between brother and sister, but the first, most important, the love of God, that love of espousal. You know when a young couple get engaged or they go out, their eyes, you know, they're kind of goo-goo-eyed and they're just, oh, they see the person come in the room and it's, And they're into that person. He opens the door for her, you know, she spiffs up for him and they just look real nice and too bad that has to end sometimes. I don't think it ever should end. I think we should always be that courteous and romantic with our spouses. And so often we come to the Lord and we're on fire with the Lord and pretty soon that love of espousal kind of dies out. Hi, God. You know? And we lose that first love. We're becoming that friend of the world. We're being enticed by these other things. 1 John chapter 2 says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, are not of the Father, but they're of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's what's in the world. Now he says, love not the world. What does he mean by that? We're not supposed to love the nature and the things around us. Oh, it's a beautiful day today. Love not the world, brother. You shouldn't love those things. Oh, you're right. It's a horrible day. No, we're called upon to love those things. The world it speaks about in 1 John is the world system opposed to God, headed by Satan. Everything that God loves, Satan hates. He's created a system called the cosmos in the scripture. The world system, all that is opposed to God. And it's comprised of the lust of the flesh, that is the enticements for physical gratification, the gratification of the senses. the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So many people live after pleasure. They live from weekend to weekend. In Southern California, people used to go to the river, which was the Colorado River. It was about 4 or 5 hours drive, but that was the big place for partying, and people would live just to do that. They would live to party. They'd live for the weekends. They were pleasure seekers. It was the lust of the flesh. They were being totally dangled along by being a pleasure seeker. They were like the Epicureans of old when Paul stood on Mars Hill. He approached the Epicureans, who were pleasure lovers. In fact, their motto was, pleasure is the chief goal of life. And they would seek after pleasure. The lust of the flesh. Then it says, the lust of the eyes in 1 John 2:15. That is, now this is a little more subtle when we speak about worldliness. The lust of the eye is your thought life. Those fantasies that we play with. And outwardly we can look like Mr. Clean, Mr. Perfect. And inside, our minds can be a garbage bin. We can have a horrible thought life. We can play with things with our eyes and with our minds. Then it says, the pride of life, ego gratification, position and prominence in life. We like people to know that we're a certain way, that we're great, that we're wonderful. By the way, a lot of people go into the ministry for this reason, ego gratification. There is a certain amount of ego gratification in the ministry, and some people go into it for that. They want their name in lights. They want their names, you know, publicized, and they want it big and so forth. A celebrity syndrome rather than a servant. Wanting to be big rather than wanting to be a servant. Friendship with the world, falling in love with the world, and it's defined in 1 John. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? In other words, the Holy Spirit of God is living within you and I now. Because we are married to Christ, if we start flirting with the world, God gets jealous. Rightfully so. How many engaged people are there here tonight? How many are engaged here tonight? Would you raise your hand? God, quite a few of them. How many are newlyweds? A year or so. Okay. How many? No, I'm just kidding. We won't go any further. Whether you're married 20 years or whether you're married a year or you're engaged to be married, if that spouse or spouse-to-be called you up and said, I can't make it out tonight. I'm going out with someone else. Is that okay? You don't mind, do you? Would you mind? Of course you'd mind. You'd get jealous, rightfully so. The Spirit of God jealously longs over us. God is angered when we flirt with the world. That's what this scripture is basically saying. He wants an exclusive love, not loving Jesus and giving our lives to something else and being totally enveloped in something else. I'm not saying that you can't go into secular work or you can't go to school or anything that, but Jesus is your first concern, and you recognize that wherever you are there to serve God. But He gives more grace. Oh, thank you, Lord, for that verse. Because I know that I couldn't love God like I should unless He gave me grace to do it. Where sin abounds, grace does abound much more. Grace overflows like a gushing waterfall, is what it means. God gives more grace. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed to God 3 times for deliverance. God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I'm not going to heal you. I'm not going to deliver you. I'm giving you my grace, more grace. That's enough for you. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Verses 7 through 10. He gives the cure for worldliness. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The word double-minded means that you've got your mind and you're thinking about yourself as well as the Lord. It's a divided heart. It's not a unified heart. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. We'll finish this up next time because we've run out of time, but suffice it to say that he mentions humility in this section twice. Verse 6, verse 10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. One of the keys to being used by God is that of humility. I think that there's two attacks that Satan comes along and gives Christians. Two basic attacks. I know he attacks us in a lot of areas, but he either comes up to us and says, "You're rotten. You're good for nothing." Or he says, "You're great. You're wonderful." Now he might come to you and say, "You're a horrible person. You're the scum of the earth. How dare you take that request before God? How do you think you can follow God now? Ha! Get out of here. God's not going to listen to you." You go, "Yeah, devil. Amen. You're right." And you think, "Wait a minute. Jesus died for me. God loves me. I'm something special in God's eyes if He died for me and He loves me. I'm not the scum of the earth. God loves me." Satan will say, "You're right. In fact, you're wonderful. Yeah, now you're talking. In fact, you're one of the most wonderful people that I know. Hey, that's pretty good, devil. I agree with you. Hey, you're not so bad." And he comes in one of those areas and there's a danger of spiritual pride. And so he really comes and nails spiritual pride because it is a temptation for all of us. He'll come and he'll try to pump us up and he'll think, we'll walk away thinking, "Hey, I'm pretty good." Rather than seeing that we're only good because of God's grace, therefore He gives more grace, therefore humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Let Him lift you up. And so next time we'll talk more about humility and the cure for worldliness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You don't point fingers, except with that You give us the cure. We thank You, Lord, that we can submit ourselves to You and resist the devil. Lord, tonight I realize that the enemy is attacking many people in this fellowship. He's got his paws into areas that he has no right. He's usurping authority. He's holding out enticements to people, to many Christians in this room, enticing them away from a first love, a spousal relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, help those to turn from that and submit themselves to God. Resist the devil, for he will flee. Thank You that we have power, Lord. You've given us all power. In Jesus' name, amen.